Well, good morning again, and my wife said, now don't say this is part one in a 12-part series on the minor prophets, so I won't, because that might discourage you. This is part six of a 12-part series on the minor prophets. Minor in name only, minor in length, but even the shortest one has messages for us today. And that's my purpose today, is to cover the book of Micah. We've done Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and now we're into Micah. But before I start talking about Micah, I want to start with Jeremiah. 100 years later, if you take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 26. The story doesn't begin hundreds of years early, or the story begins the way I want to present it today, 100 years later, in the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26:1. This is 100 years after Micah has prophesied. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, and he's speaking to Jeremiah here, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, and all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Jeremiah had a clear mandate here, not to sugarcoat it or to soft pedal it or to backpedal, but to not diminish a word. Perhaps, verse 3, Jeremiah 26, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning calamity, which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. God didn't want to clod up and rain all over him, as my dad used to say to us boys. Straighten up or I'm going to clod up and rain all over you. Well, he sent Jeremiah with the hope that they might relent from their evil ways, so he could relent from the just punishment due for their sins. And you shall say to them, verse 4, thus says the Lord, if you'll not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I'll make this house like Shiloh. And people of that time knew that Shiloh was an exemplary picture of complete and utter disaster and destruction. And will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. They didn't like the tenor of his words or the substance of them. Verse 9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and all this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets, so we have the rulers against the priests and the prophets. And the people were initially on the side of the priests and the prophets. The religious authorities had stirred up the people. Verse 11, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against the city as you have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways. Here he is facing a death sentence at the hand of an unruly mob led by the religious authorities of the day. And he didn't back down one inch. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So the princes and all the people, okay, the people have suddenly switched sides. The princes, the rulers, said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, about 100 years before, and spoke all to all the people of Judah, saying, quote, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did they kill Micah? It's a rhetorical question. No, they didn't. Did he not fear the Lord to seek the Lord's favor? That's the king. Yes. And the answer again, it's a rhetorical question. Yes, Hezekiah and the leaders heard the preaching of Micah, and they feared the Lord to seek his favor. And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we're doing great evil against ourselves. So here's an example of God's rising early, sending a prophet to the nation, and the nation actually listening and obeying and hearing what Micah had to say 100 years earlier. Now, you know the story. People didn't really listen to Jeremiah, and Nebuchadnezzar came and killed them all, and those he didn't kill hauled them off to exile. And the doom that God had promised 100 years earlier, but which had relented from for a time because people repented at the preaching of Micah, surely came. Surely it came. So God sent Micah to warn an evil nation, and it worked for a time. God relented and spared them, put off their day of their doom, which is an illustration of his character. You know, God is a God of justice and of mercy. He wants to show us mercy. But as we all know, mercy without justice is just license. Because if there's never any consequences, if there's never any judgment, if there's never any punishment, then you end up being able to do whatever you want with nothing, with no consequence. So God, it says in Romans, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is trying to He's successfully teaching us to think like him. And that's what we'll find in the book of Micah, teaching us to think like him. And he pronounces doom and judgment and disaster, but then he also promises redemption and relief and restoration and ultimately the resurrection. So let's turn to Micah, if you would. We'll turn to Micah 1. Micah 1, verse 1. Let's see what preaching this was that had such a good effect on the hearts of Hezekiah and the others. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, there's three things that stand out just in one verse, and the Bible is just masterful. God is just masterful at how he can compact so much meaning into just so few words. You know, the whole story of creation was just a few chapters in Genesis, and the pre-flood world, another few chapters, and yet we get the gist of it, and everything that we need to know about those times. And the three things that set the tone and the place, that set the tone and the context for the book of Micah, is the place, Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth is a little town, it's a village. He wasn't from the big city, he was from a little farming village in the hill country of Judah. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at it, or you can just, probably most of us have it burned into our memory. You see the Mediterranean Sea on the one side, on the left side, and on the right's the Dead Sea, and in between them is Jerusalem. Well, Moresheth is halfway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, south of Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Judah. It's not in the northern part of Israel. Micah came from Judah and prophesied from that area. There's a number of small towns that are referenced in Micah, which he used as a teaching and a memory tool. It's just fascinating when we get to that here shortly. But the place is in the hill country. He was out in the sticks between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean in the hill country. And the time during the reigns of those kings was 735 BC to 700 BC. And if you still have that little chart which I handed out at the beginning of this series, lo, these many weeks ago, you'll see that he was a contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea. We've gone through the book of Hosea already in this series of sermons, and there is a consistency of message that is wonderful, even though they were written by different, penned by the hand of different people, but inspired by the Spirit of God. And as it says in Matthew 4:4, we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And these are some of them that are very powerful. And so the time was 735 B.C. to 700 B.C. When he started preaching, Israel, the northern kingdom, hadn't fallen yet. When he finished preaching, the kingdom had fallen. He predicted it. And then the third thing you get out of verse 1 is the audience. This is the word, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And it's not just Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. So by extension, he's saying the capital city of the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom itself as representing that. And Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. So he's talking to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom by virtue of naming their capital cities. And as I said, he predicted the fall of Samaria, which happened in 722, and we'll go through the verses that predicted. And then he also predicts the fall of Jerusalem, which didn't happen in his time, because as you know, Hezekiah relented and repented and restored, and then God did too. But that judgment just slumbered for a while. And finally, after Micah passed from the scene, it happened about 100 years later, from 604 to 585 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, the worst of the kingdoms, came in and took them over. And as I hinted at earlier, the structure of this book is a structure of doom and deliverance, of judgment and forgiveness, of justice and punishment and restoration and reformation and resurrection. And there's three cycles. You know, how many times does God have to tell us something? Well, theoretically, once. But here he repeats that cycle three times. And as we go through here, you'll see the severity and the goodness of God. Verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. So that's us today. That's not just Judah and Israel. That's not just Jerusalem and Samaria. But there's a timeless message in here for us all, wherever we live and whatever time we live. If the shoe fits, wear it. As we go through these scriptures and we see national sins, in your mind you can translate them to, am I committing any of these on a personal, individual level? Do I have other gods before me? Am I a lawless individual just setting my own opinion up as high and not following the law of God? And whatever faults that God points out, rightly so, to these ancient nations is not just ancient times and interesting to know from a curious historical perspective. But he's saying right here, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So here's the first set of destruction and judgment and doom that he's pronouncing. Look, verse 3, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The earth is just his footstool. He can just step on anything. He is so far up there in the sides of the north in the third heaven. He fills heaven and earth, and here is a very vivid image of the power of an angry God, both in ancient times and his ability to punish nations and set them up and take them down as he sees fit. And also it's foreshadowing the return of Christ coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven, with blood in his eye and recompense for all the sins that these modern nations have committed and blasphemed, and he'll do battle with the beast and the false prophet, and he'll ultimately triumph. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, And the valleys split apart. There's going to be great earthquakes. There were in the history, and there are going to be others coming up in the future, greater than ever since the world had been founded. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms. As you know, there is more to... Sometimes when they say Israel, they mean both northern and southern. Sometimes northern only. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? Remember, they had a golden calf set up at Samaria, and it was a center of idolatrous worship. So what did Jacob do wrong? Well, he made his capital city a center for pagan worship. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? The high place, the Hebrew there is Bama. It means high place. The ancients would go find a nice hill, preferably with an oak tree, and they'd set up their idols and burn incense to them and commit all kinds of lewdness and crimes, religious harlotry in principle and in literal fact, and those were called Bama, the high places. So what is Judah's sinful high place? What's Judah's sinful center of false religion? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, verse 6. Now here he's predicting what happened just 10 to 15 later, years after he spoke it. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones out into the valley, because it was set on a nice high place. I went and visited in 75 when I was over there on an archaeological dig. And we went to Samaria, and it was nice. It was just a nice hill, and it was set overlooking a valley, and it was very well constructed back in the day. And yet those stones were poured into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. The wealth that she had acquired, Samaria, from idolatry and the gifts given to idols, were going to be gathered up and given to the king of Assyria so he could take them and put them in his temple and use those same wages for prostitution and idolatry that Israel had in a foreign land. So, the money was not going to be put to any good use. It was ill-gotten gains to begin with, and it was going to be handed over to the king of Assyria as ill-gotten gains. And he was going to use that tainted money for the same purpose. Because of all this, Micah says, we're switching to Micah's words here, Micah's quotes, because of this, I will weep and wail. He felt sorry for the tragedy and destruction that was going to come upon the civilian population of the north. He'd probably been there. It doesn't say if he had or not. But he knew what it was like just by reading the news reports of the day when the powers of the east, the Assyrians, would come through. They didn't leave a lot of people alive. And it pained him to make a prophecy like this. But like Jeremiah, he didn't hold back. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked, just wearing a loincloth. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Now, that didn't happen in 722 in terms of Jerusalem falling, but all the territory around Jerusalem, when the Assyrian king came to attack Israel and take it over. He conquered the surrounding towns around Jerusalem, but he only got as far as the gate of Jerusalem. And as you remember, Jerusalem was under siege, and one night the angel of the Lord went out to the camp of the Assyrians and in one night killed 185,000 of them. That's in Isaiah 35, I believe. God gave a miraculous deliverance. Israel didn't get off scot-free. And this destruction came to the very gate of Jerusalem, to the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Now, the next five verses from 10 to 15 are where he uses puns as a teaching tool. And you'll see what I mean when I get in here. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Well, the Hebrew for the word Gath sounds like the Hebrew for the word tell. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Well, Beth Ophrah, that's Hebrew for house of dust. So the city named House of Dust, roll in the dust. It'd be like saying, woe to you, Hunter Town, town just north of Fort Wayne, because you will be hunted. Woe to you, Fort Wayne, because your influence will wane. Woe to you, Bluffton, your bluff will be called and you won't escape with your haughty deeds. And you could go on and on using words, homonyms that sound alike, but that mean something else. And the towns that he listed here were familiar towns in that region, and they would call to mind God's judgment that he was pronouncing on them just by the very name of the town itself. It was kind of a neat little mnemonic device, a little memory device. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live here, you who live in Shafir. Shafir means pleasant. Those who live in Za'anan will not come out. Za'anan sounds like come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth will writhe in pain. Maroth is bitter, like the waters of Marah. Maroth is bitter, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. Again, Lachish sounded like the word for team. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive. Achzib literally means deception. How'd you like to live in a town named Deception? I live in Deception, Nevada. Who would name it? It's fun to go through on the web or on an atlas and look at all the strange and unusual names of towns in America. A lot of them are named after ancient Greek cities. A lot of them are named after people. There's all kinds of, especially in Pennsylvania, there's all kinds of strange and unusual names. Well, the town of Achzib, Deception, will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marishah. Well, the word Marishah sounds like the Hebrew word for conqueror. So all these towns that he used puns with were a teaching tool to recall the various elements of God's justice and judgment that were certainly going to come. So just looking at this, the name of the town would bring his prophecy to mind. It's just a genius technique. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do so. Now here's some sins that translate from individuals to organizations to institutions to governments. It's the cause of wars throughout history. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Because you remember the land was not supposed to be permanently sold, but in the Jubilee year, revert to those who had originally been handed it down by their generations. And this was a system and a way of living that reversed that. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. Quote, we are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. End quote. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divine the land by lot. Now, the beginning in verse 6 are the words of Micah. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. The same thing they said to prophets before him, to Isaiah, his contemporary and earlier ones, and the same thing that they've said throughout history subsequently. Don't prophesy, their prophets say. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Then here's God. The quote shifts to God. Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up against me like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up. Go away. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. That's funny that somebody would even think that. But they were known for their license and for false worship that involved alcohol and all kinds of unseemly behavior. And God is just saying, hey, righteous prophets and priests aren't doing any good for this people because you reject them. But if somebody that was a liar and a deceiver comes and sets himself up, and you remember when Jeroboam broke away from Solomon up in Samaria in the northern capital, he set up priests and prophets from the common sort of people, not from the house of Aaron and Levi, but just anybody who had the money to buy their way into that office to receive tithes, they got it. And he said, that kind of person would be just the prophet for this people. So that's the first set. That's the first section of doom. Now the next two verses, deliverance is promised. If people would only repent, and people will ultimately find God's mercy as they repent. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in his pasture. The place will throng with people, as opposed to being desolate and without inhabitant as the result of God's punishment. One who breaks open the way will go before them. That is a leader who smooths the path. They will break through the gate and go out. That is no more captivity. When God comes to redeem his people and bring them back from being scattered to the four winds, both nationally and spiritually, they will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through them. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So there's a promise, a hint, just two short verses, of some redemption that will come in the future. Now we're to the second cycle of rebuke and restoration. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. So he's talking to the political class here. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, to tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces? They had a taxation system that just wouldn't hardly leave you anything in the pot after it's done. Who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Ugly, mean, Gentile-thinking governments that have no regard for the people and only view them as a source of revenue and just wreak havoc in personal and business lives for the sake of ill-gotten tax and other gain. Then they'll cry out to the Lord, but he won't answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they've done. Next section. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets. Okay, he's done rebuking the leaders. Now he's going to rebuke the prophets, the religious side of the coin. The prophets who lead my people astray. If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not feed them, they prepare to wage war against him. They're just mercenary. They're not in it to proclaim the words of God. They're in it for mammon. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there's no answer from God. But as for me, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Sounds like a quote from Isaiah. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. And this is that quote that I just read from Jeremiah 26 to open the sermon. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple mound over, and the temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. And that happened in 586 BC. So here is this pronouncement of doom. Yet all is not lost. It's not God's will to utterly destroy people completely. If there's any turning and repentance, He gives us enough rope to hang ourselves. He gives us time, unless we just harden our necks and willfully turn from the truth. He's going to work with us, unless that's the case. And He's now begins the chapters 4 and 5, our promised restoration. In chapter 3, He read them the Riot Act. In chapter 4 and 5, He holds out hope. In the last days, and this comes from Isaiah 2, Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Did Micah write it first and Isaiah quote it? Did Isaiah quote it first and Micah, did Isaiah write it first and Micah quote it? Or did the same Spirit inspire parallel words? Whatever of those three cases, it's the inspired Word of God. It's quoted in the New Testament. I think it's 188 times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. Micah 4:1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. We heard about this at the Feast of Tabernacles here recently. Sermons about the glorious and wonderful kingdom of God, when every power and every authority that's in opposition to God will be put down. The kingdom will be turned over to the saints who will possess it forever and ever, like it says in Daniel. It'll be raised above the hills and stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they train for war anymore. This is a blessed and welcome relief from the people of that day who were living in the middle of a seesaw battle for control by pagan nations. Israel would push it to Syria. Oh, and by the way, trample over Israel in the middle. And Assyria and Nineveh and later Babylon would push at Egypt. And, oh, by the way, trample on the people that got caught in the middle. And this is a prophecy of a day that they could hardly imagine, when swords were being beaten into plowshares. They had seen enough swords. Nation will not take up sword against nation. Neither will they train for war anymore. And Zechariah quotes the next verse. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. 200 years later, that verse is quoted in Zechariah 3, verse 10, promising individual responsibility and a reward for individuals' labor, a just reward. and private ownership of property. Every man will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, the no one will make them afraid, that's quoted in Zephaniah 3:13. Again, reinforcing the sureness of this prophecy. And Micah kind of brings it all together here in Micah 4. He brings together Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. And anytime you want a quick image of the kingdom of God, you can just quote these verses, and it just evokes a picture of restoration and repentance and ultimately resurrection. Verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, and they did, they each had their national deities. However, it says here, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, he's talking about the millennial restoration. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. It's a day that we all look forward to. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. You know, the rule of David and Solomon covered a huge territory, all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates River. And they had peace and prosperity, and they weren't being trampled down and run over in seesaw battles back and forth. And that former dominion, the memory of ancient glory that they had here 500 years later, well, this is the 700, so 300 years later, in the time of Micah, it was just a distant memory, and they were so many times the victim. But it says here that the O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Zion. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. This is intervening punishment before the ultimate messianic restoration. You will go to Babylon. And when Micah preached this to the nation in 735 to 700 B.C., Hezekiah and crew put it off by returning. But their judgment was only going to sleep for another 100 years or so. And he says, you will go to Babylon. It's inevitable. God knows human nature. However, he says, there you will be rescued. And Babylon wasn't even the power at the time. Assyria was the power. So this is quite a prophecy here. You'll go to Babylon, a kingdom that hadn't yet risen. But from there you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now, in the interim, many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. As it turns out, that moment that Micah was preaching wasn't the exact time for that to happen to the southern kingdom. Again, a few years later, it did happen to the northern kingdom. But it says here in verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. God sets him up and takes him down. And even when ungodly nations set up kings and rulers and princes, but not by me, as it says later in Isaiah, I believe, God is still able to work the overall plan for his ultimate purpose and timing to bring many sons to glory. You know, sometimes it just seems like time is just going on forever. And ISIS is getting worse, and the oppression of Gentile nations is causing more and more bloodshed, and it's getting to be a more and more dangerous world. And we all cry out for the kingdom of God, but God is not slack concerning how some people view it. He's always right on time. Sometimes it seems too late and too slow for us, but his ultimate goal of bringing many children to glory is something that he's got a purpose and a plan and a timing, not only on the national level, for greatness and abasement and restoration, but for us as individuals, as God works with each one of us in our lives. That's the trick, to learn to wait on the Lord, to acknowledge His timing is the timing that should rule in our lives, that we should do everything we can within our power upon prayer, fasting, meditation, getting a good counsel, and then leaving the rest of it in God's hands and not fretting. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I'll give you horns of iron, and I'll give you hoofs of bronze, and you'll break to pieces many nations. Just like when Christ comes back, He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He's not anxious to knock somebody upside the head, but if that's the only voice they'll listen to, it's not our job to knock people upside the head, but it's His, and He'll judge in righteousness and truth, because He can read people's minds. He understands what it is that is going through each and every one of our minds, and He'll give us the justice and the judgment that we deserve to a point of repentance, then restoration. And again, that's the book of Micah in three rounds. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops, from chapter 5, verse 1, O city of troops. For siege is laid against us. They will strike the Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now here's a familiar quote that's quoted from the book of Matthew quotes. It's a prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, even from ancient times. Let's just hold your place here with that little ribbon you've got in your Bible. Let's go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, it's talking about the birth of Christ. In Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and by the way, it wasn't December 25th. The flocks were in their fields by night with the shepherds. But he was born, and there's no denying it. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was king of the Jews. Some upstart, some new name coming to town to threaten him. He was one of the most bloodthirsty guys that you can imagine. Just look up Herod the Great sometime and see all the family members he murdered and drowned and burned and how he behaved. And he was about to do the same to anybody that was a threat to him here. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he, verse 4, gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So this was prophesied hundreds of years, 700 years before, that out of Bethlehem, the Messiah, who was to be the agent of restoration and reformation, was to be born. Back to the book of Micah here. "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, until the right time in God's plan, until the kingdom is established, until the church brings forth people born into spirit life at the resurrection, at the return of Christ, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Israel will be abandoned in the interim until the right time. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." Now that may have happened in in type for a brief time, but not to the literal ends of the earth like the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Christ's rule that's being prophesied here will reach to the ends of the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed. And he, verse 5, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we'll raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you. There won't be any need for mighty military powers in the millennial reign of Christ. I'll destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. No more tanks and Gatling guns and flamethrowers and biological tools. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds, all the forts in which you trust, in other words. I will destroy your witchcraft from you, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles, which were a pagan idolatry symbol of a particular note back in the day. I will demolish your cities. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Then here we're coming up to the last cycle of judgment and mercy and faith. And he sets it up in the form of a legal case. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And all you have to do is whip through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and hear the history of God's intervention on their behalf. Time and again, it's like they had forgotten it. With what shall I come before the Lord? Now here's one of the most quoted sections of the Old Testament. It's familiar to you as I read it. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Can I buy him off with material goods? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? That's a rhetorical question leading up to the answer, which we'll get here in just a moment. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, child sacrifice like the pagan nations around them, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, those are rhetorical questions. No, absolutely not. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, Christ himself quoted similar words in Matthew 23:23. You've done these things ought you have done, speaking to the Pharisees with their external form of worship, but not leave the others undone in judgment, mercy, and faith. The spiritual qualities that God possesses in abundance that he's trying to teach us to think like him and to worship him in spirit and in truth, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Verse 9, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget a wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? An ephah was about half a bushel basket. The trading merchants would have two sets of weights and two sets of measures. So whether they were buying or selling, they could trick people into gaining more wealth than they would normally be entitled to in legitimate commerce. And that's just accursed in God's name, in God's sight. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. And here's Micah again as we come in toward the final verses. What misery is mine! I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, nor of none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land, and not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day that God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Don't trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, and a daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, and that's quoted in Matthew 10, verse 34 to 36. We won't turn there, but you can look that up elsewhere. Jesus Christ himself was speaking of end time conditions prophesied by Micah in 700 B.C. that I've just read here, and Christ himself quoted it. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. Despite all this, I will wait for God my Savior, and my God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until, here's the promised restoration, until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall, and even now she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, even though it's looking dark now. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. That's just prior to Christ's return. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens, and they will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you? And that's the meaning of the name of Micah. Who is like God? And so it's again another pun. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show your mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. And thus ends the book of Micah. Promise of justice and retribution and punishment, but also the promise upon repentance of restoration and redemption and resurrection. True as ever, it's as true as anything is true on a national level, and it's the same on a personal and individual level. So let's take these lessons to heart from the book of Micah, and may God open our eyes and our hearts to apply them in our lives as his called out children.